I want us to pray, and as we look into this passage, I think we're going to see something, and when we get to this difficult portion of Scripture, I'm going to use the whiteboard because I want us to see it, but I'm going to have to teach you, I'm going to have to show you it, and you just give me a few minutes. Sometimes when people dig real deep into Scripture, some of us, because we're not wired that way, we're not detail-oriented. I'm detail-oriented. A couple of you people are. How many of you are detail-oriented people? Raise your hand. Okay, you're the ones who are going to say, oh, cool. The rest of you are going to say, okay, Mike, come on, next. What's your point? So just bear with me when I get there. But I wanted to pray because this is applicable for everybody as we get into this passage and unwrap it. Okay, so Father, we do that. We look to you. You're our source of wisdom, God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where we want to start, in connection with you. So Father, we tune our hearts, even as I pray worship has done that, tuning our hearts to you, listening to what your Spirit has to say, but very specifically listening to what your Spirit has to say to me. And so I pray that you would do that, Spirit of God, that these words would find their mark of encouragement, challenge, even correction, but spur us on, Lord God, to love and good deeds, to pursue Jesus passionately. Help us, God, to that end. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you are aware that a little over a year ago, Hamas invaded Israel. Thousands were killed, raped, kidnapped, tortured, and it continues on, as I understand, and maybe it's just rumors in the wind, right? But Hamas is willing to concede certain things now that there is a new president on the horizon. But I'm not sure if you were aware, but the very day after Trump was elected, the Dow Jones went up almost 2,000 points, which was huge. To my knowledge, and I might be mistaken on this, I think it's the highest that it has ever been. I think there's a sense of optimism in the air. But I want you to know that regardless of where we're at as a nation, our nation still has not changed. And that there is only one way in which it will truly change. Though I'm very grateful that we're getting what I believe are going to be some good leaders being set in place. Jesus the King needs to reign. That's who needs to be elected as president of this nation, okay? And that's done with our hearts in acknowledging him. 80%, last I checked stats, 80% of Americans claim to be Christians, and I can guarantee you nowhere close to that percentage are truly born again. And I'm going to get into that a little bit today. But Hamas invaded Israel. There was warfare, church. It was devastating. Let me tell you another warfare that Israel engaged in. And that happened almost 2,000 years ago in 70 AD. The Romans, for 3.5 years, camped outside Jerusalem, laying siege to it, cutting off food supply, starving the people for 3.5 years. And then finally in 70 AD, shortly after Vespasian ascended the throne, his son, who is General Titus, decided to attack, and he was just going to go full bore. He was going to get this war over with. Flavius Josephus, who writes in the 90s AD, says that there were 101 million people in Jerusalem. Now, that may have been cumulative over the people coming and leaving in those last 3.5 years. 1.5 million, 1.1 million is pretty high, but he says that after the city was conquered, 30,000 Jews were crucified. They crucified approximately 500 Jews every day. Wow. 97,000 were enslaved. Hundreds of thousands were destroyed either before or shortly after besieging the city through starvation and then eventually the sword. Hundreds of thousands killed. Church, warfare is serious. It is merciless. Tonight, though, I want to talk about a different type of warfare, and I need us to get this down in our spirit. It is no less merciless. It is no less confrontative and powerful in this in its struggle. And it is a warfare for our hearts. It is a warfare in which God is set opposed to everything that sets itself up against him. And that includes us. And I need us to get into this. Turn, if you would, to Amos chapter 9. And I'm going to take two sermons to go through Amos. And it's nine chapters, so I'm not doing it justice. And I understand this. But just how I'm going through this series, Profitable Words, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, Profitable Words. Looking at the prophets of the Old Testament, how they fit in chronologically with the kings of Judah that I just preached a series through. This is one of the minor prophets, and I need us to realize, though it's called a minor prophet, it is nothing. It is not a minor. It does not. Amos does not bring a minor word to the people, and we're going to see that tonight. Very profoundly prophetic about the new covenant. So, are you there with me in Amos chapter 9? I'm going to start with verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. So that, cause and effect, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one who treads grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. And I realize that many, many people look at verses 14 and 15 and they take that very literally. Fulfilled, they say, in 1948 when Israel became a nation. I think we are going to see a very different picture here when we get to that passage. Okay? And he is painting a picture, church, a symbolic picture of what's going to be happening in the new covenant, which means everything that I read to you is happening right now. All right? Now, last week, we looked at Amos, and we specifically looked at this word justice, and I read many passages to you in Amos about justice, because at the heart of their breaking their covenant with God, they walked that rebellion out in injustice. And injustice specifically with the needy, the oppressed, the poor, the widows, fatherless. And they did it in the courts, we are told. Their hearts had strayed from God. God, we saw in chapter 8 about the sun going down at noonday. People grieving on religious festival days, mourning, as for an only son. And we begin, though he's talking about something specific of God's judgment, he was actually alluding with these words and phrases to what would actually happen on the cross, in which Jesus, when he was dying on the cross at noonday, it got so dark in the archives of Rome when they find this Pilate's letter, he describes that day and he said it was so dark you could see the stars. It was so dark. And consequently, we see that he died on the day before the Sabbath. He died on Easter, right? Wow. He died on the Passover, and a day of celebrating. I mean, the Passover is to celebrate when they came out of Egypt, when they came out of bondage, out of slavery. But he says there will be mourning as for an only son, and may I add, the only begotten son of God. And so what we found there is that that actually was a picture of God bringing or fulfilling his justice, his just wrath upon our sin. But he did it in Jesus, who was crushed for our iniquities. And so in view of this satisfaction of God's righteous demands, what we call justice, right? Justice. We now read this portion in chapter 9, and it starts off, in that day. Now, what does that phrase mean? Well, it just simply means what I'm about to read to you, verses 11 and 12, and I'm going to suggest all the way through 15, but that happened, verses 11 and 12, that happened in at the same time or time frame in which the previous verses happened. And I'm going to suggest to you that I'm not going to get into it because that would make my sermon too long, that what the previous verses, especially the last two, focus on God's judging Israel that refused to repent in the preaching of the gospel, and that happened in 70 AD. In this time frame then, in that day, that's when David's fallen tent, it says, would be restored. What on earth is David's fallen tent? So in order for us to understand this, I want us to look at a passage in Acts 15. So if you could turn with me, keep your, because we're coming back to Amos 9. Go to Acts 15. Acts 15, a theological question comes up with regard to circumcision. Is it necessary for people to be circumcised in order to be saved? And the Jerusalem Council, the elders, and the apostles, as they get together, they come to the conclusion, absolutely not. It's like asking the question, do you need to be baptized in water in order to be saved? Nothing is added to faith. Nothing. No requirements of the law, no challenge or command to be baptized, though baptism is so focused on. Yeah, I'm not going to get into baptism. Next week, by the way, we're going to be having another baptism. Just so you know, another baptism. Because someone gave their heart to Christ last week and they weren't able to get baptized today, but they will be next week. So I'm looking forward to it. In Acts 15, then, when they get together, Paul and Barnabas are, they just come back from their first missionary journey, and they're so stoked, and they start testifying to what God has done. God did miracles. God turned people's hearts. They went through city after city, and God just were turning people upside down, and lives were revolutionized. The gospel was preached. People responded. As I mentioned, people were healed, and they're testifying to all of this, and it happened amongst the Gentiles, which caused everybody to step back and say, whoa, really? Like the Gentiles, this is pretty awesome. And I'm going to pick it up. I want to read to you verses 12 through 18. Follow me here. Acts 15, 12 through 18. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, that's James, the brother of Jesus, spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, so that's prophets in the plural. What he does now is, he says, as it is written, and he quotes from just one of the prophets, and it's going to sound very familiar to you. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. That, or so that, the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. So this tells us that David's fallen tent has already been rebuilt. What? Because when David's fallen tent is rebuilt, it says that's going to happen so that the Gentiles will seek God. And the Gentiles seeking God, they'll come to Christ. And that's why he's quoting this. Guys, what Amos says is it now being fulfilled in our day. The Gentiles are coming to Christ. It's not just Jews. It's now the Gentiles, all those who believe in Jesus, they will be called the people of God. They will be the ones to bear his name. So what that tells me is if David's fallen tent is rebuilt so that the Gentiles must come to Christ, guess what happened before this day? David's fallen tent was rebuilt. Okay, now, what does that mean? You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to share with you a passage that's from 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. This is God's very personal prophetic word to David. First, he tells them, David, I don't want you to build the temple for me. That's great that it's in your heart, but that is going to be a job for your son. And David, here's what I'm going to tell you. I am going to build a dynasty through you. And this is what he says. He says, your house, that is your dynasty, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Can I ask you? 586 BC. Remember what that date was special? Why it was? Not in a positive way. That is when King Nebuchadnezzar ransacked Jerusalem and he completely destroyed it. And that's when he takes the third deportation of Jews to Babylon. There is no king after that. No king ever again. God, did you fail in your word here? I will not fail to have someone sit on your throne. What? God, it seems as if, I mean, there's no king of Israel sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Last time I Googled, it ain't there, church. Jesus himself is called the King of Jews. That's actually what was put as a placard above his cross. King of the Jews. Jesus died as the King of the Jews. How appropriate. And he did reestablish the dynasty of David, and he lives forever, and therefore that throne has not been vacated, and it indeed is eternal. And so when he's talking about David's fallen tent or hut, he's talking about David's house, his dynasty. And that dynasty, which is now fulfilled in Christ, and his kingdom, God's kingdom, with Jesus as the king, sitting on that throne, that will endure forever and ever. So this fallen tent was rebuilt when Jesus died on the cross, was risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, and then sat down as the king, sat down at the right hand of the Father. This was now fulfilled. David's fallen tent in 586, no king. It is now fulfilled. So we have to realize that the significance here is that Jesus came. He came as king and he came to establish a kingdom. Why? So that, now I want us to see two things here. I'm going to read to you again what Amos says, so that, and then what Acts 15 says. Now, I'm going to suggest to you this is important. For some of you, you say, well, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar, or I'm not a Bible scholar. Come on, Mike, what's your point? Get to it. Give me a minute. All right? So here we go. Acts 9:12, so that they, referring to David's fallen tent, that is his dynasty and his kingdom. So it's in the plural, not the singular. They, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. How does a nation possess another nation? They conquer it. That's how they do it. This is a passage about Jesus' kingdom conquering. Now it says here, Edom and all the nations that bear God's name. Wow, what? Now I want you to see something. I want you to see. Here we go. I want you to see how Acts records this. That the remnant of men may seek the Lord. I want you to look at these two. How could they be any different? I mean, did Luke just misquote Amos 9? He didn't. Now, I need to just give me 30 seconds here. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is quoting from the Septuagint. Septuagint is it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Old Testament's in Hebrew. Around 250, it actually took them a long time to translate it. So about 250 BC, translated into Greek, they now have the Septuagint. The Septuagint, for the most part, becomes the Bible for Hellenistic Jews. So for most Jews. Luke, who knows Greek, is quoting from the Septuagint. Now, just something you need to know about the Septuagint. It's what we find, like, for example, with the NIV, as opposed to the King James Version, the ESV, the NASB. Those versions are very literal. Translating is really close, word for word. The NIV does not always do that. When things get a little bit idiomatic, in other words, there's an idiom, NIV will translate it, but they will interpret it, okay? So it's not so what they call, it's not so wooden. And so there is an interpretive, and many times the NIV translates it interpretively. This is what the Septuagint did on a regular basis. It's not completely that way, otherwise it would be a paraphrase, and it's not. But so the Septuagint authors translate the Hebrew, and this is a very good translation of the Hebrew, but they translate it this way. So I'm not going to get into any more than that, except the Luke quotes it, because James is quoting it, so Luke writes it down, and it's now found in Scripture, so this is what we learn. The Septuagint translators, even though this is an interpretive translation from the Hebrew, they're right. The interpretive spin that they put on it is right. I'm going to suggest the Septuagint is not always right by any means, but here it is right, and we know that, well, because it's in the Bible. And all Scripture, Acts 15:17, is Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed without error. So that tells me the guy's got this translation right. So here's what we need to do. These two are saying the same thing. They're saying the same thing. So here's my point. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is pictured as the typical enemy of the people of God, and therefore enemy of God. They represent all of those people who are against God. Church, that was you and me. In that sense, I was of the nation of Edom. I was represented as an enemy of God. Scripture calls all of us who, before we come to Christ, enemies of God. We are, therefore, the remnant of Edom. Now, Edom did get destroyed. And basically, what he is saying then, this conquering of Edom, possessing the remnant of Edom, is thereby men seeking God. So let me just very succinctly say this. Mike Curtis, at age 14, was in a spiritual battle, and God, through my brother preaching the word, conquered me. My heart sought God as a result. I'm seeking God, and he transforms me. Amos then gives us a picture of gospel proclamation as spiritual warfare, as God needing to conquer our hearts. And again, I'm saying this because these two are saying the same thing, but they say it so very differently. How do people start seeking God? By you proclaiming the gospel to them, and by God himself doing warfare on their hearts, possessing the remnant of men, the enemies of God, and all nations called by his name. I'm not going to get into the doctrine of predestination right now, but God knows those who will be coming to him. He knows this. And this is just kind of a foretaste of all those. It says that in Acts 13:48, all those appointed unto eternal life believed. This hints at that. Now, that's all I'm going to say about this. What I want to focus on is the spiritual warfare. And I hope you can see that. That in order to possess Edom, there had to be a battle, there had to be a conflict, there had to be warfare in order for that to happen. And Edom is regularly used, actually, in Isaiah 11. I'm not going to turn there, but in Isaiah 11, you remember, where it says that that's the chapter that we went over in Isaiah, and it says that the stump of David will be raised up as a banner, and all nations will flock to him. And then it says, in that day also, God will reach a second time and reclaim his remnant Israel. That was fulfilled in the new covenant. As Jews came to Christ, and then the Gentiles came to Christ. Then the passage goes on, and it talks about in that day, Israel will swoop down the slopes and destroy Edom, the Philistines, Ammon, and all their enemies. Is this a prophetic word that, like, maybe at the end of the age, Israel is going to do warfare and destroy all of the enemies surrounding it? That's how many people interpret it. But it's clear that this is a spiritual picture. It's not to be understood literally. So David's fallen tent, it's a symbol, it's a figure. Conquering or possessing the remnant, that is spiritual in its nature. Israel swooping down the slopes, that's spiritual warfare, basically talking about the people of God as they spread the kingdom. There is conflict, there is battle, and Mike Curtis died on the battlefield the summer he turned 14. He died on that battlefield. Mike Curtis was no more, and a new man was risen. Mike Curtis was conquered. Mike Curtis was an enemy of God, and after that day, he was a friend of God. He was a servant of God. So I'm saying this because all of you as enemies, God had to conquer you. Do you see that then? God had to conquer you. And when God conquered me, that is when I sought him with all of my heart. He broke through and my heart was open and I sought him with all of my heart. I want you to imagine a people who are conquered. A nation conquers them. And what does that nation conquering them do? Invites the conquered people to live in the king's palace. To receive an inheritance. To be treated as royalty. Not to be punished, rather, but to be blessed. We're talking about a conquered people. That is what happens in the new covenant. This is what we receive as God conquering us. I was a slave of Satan's kingdom. I was in warfare against God himself. And he broke through enemy lines, so to speak, and he captured me, conquered me, and brought me into his kingdom. This is spiritual warfare. Church, there is spiritual warfare every time you share Christ with someone who doesn't know Jesus. There's spiritual warfare. There are times in which people will lash out very strongly. How many times have you invited an unbeliever to come to a service, and something came up at the last minute. Never happened to anybody here, right? How many of you were invited to a service? Come on. And you didn't come because something came up at the last minute. You got in the car, battery dead. Hello, Mike, I can't make it. I got into my car, I'm heading up, and my car won't start. All right, and I'm going to tell you right now that Satan, in his domain, and all of these people under his service, because that is how the Bible depicts all of us before we come to Christ, under his domain, under his power and authority, he wants to hold on to you. He wants to hold on to those people that you're preaching Jesus to. He doesn't want to give them up. He'll do whatever he can to get in your face, to thwart what he'll make you sick. I can't tell you how many times. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to share the gospel with this person. I either get sick, they're sick, or they just weren't working that day, or something comes up and I miss this opportunity. I'm sharing the gospel with this one guy, and there's so much breakthrough. He's an atheist. And he says, Mike, for the first time, I think I'm getting it. I was like, I don't know why, but in the past, I've just rejected what pastors have to say and what others have said to me. But what you're saying, it's like I get it. The next week, I didn't see him from then on. That what he was doing with this dealership, they stopped it. He was not employed anymore. So all I can do is I pray for him. I have not seen him for years. And I just say, okay, God, he's in your hands. This is spiritual warfare, church. Satan is out for blood. And he spilled it 2,000 years ago, just so you know. And all of that worked against him. And God is now building his kingdom through that blood. My point then is that Satan, we're in warfare every time we speak Jesus. Every time. I've shared this story with you. I'll keep it brief. When I was a junior in college, I was on campus. I wanted to try it, see what it would be like being on the campus of the University of Delaware. And I roomed with Rob. Rob was a Christian Scientist, which is a cult. They don't believe that there's actually any sin. Jesus did not die for our sins. And they have the weirdest interpretation of the New Testament you've probably ever heard. I began sharing the gospel with him. I began showing him that Jesus is God, why he had to come. I'm sharing the whole gospel, and he's sitting there for like an hour. We're going through scriptures, and he said, Mike, I've never heard this before. And that was on a Friday. And he said, Mike, I need to go, because he had to leave to go back home. He wasn't going to spend that weekend there. He went back home to spend weekend with his family. And he said, when I come back, I want to talk more. He comes back. Monday, when I talked to him, he said, Mike, I spoke to the leaders in my church and they told me not to speak to you anymore. And so, different topic of conversation, okay? I never spoke to him again about the gospel. I ended up not rooming with him the next semester. Keep a long story short, at the end of that following semester, because I could see in his life, by the end of that semester that I was his roommate, he was going out and getting drunk Thursday nights. Not a good thing on campus. Many of the students start getting drunk from Thursday all the way to Sunday night. And he started hanging out with the wrong crowd. He would come in late, drunk, and he was destroying his life. I would try to talk with him. End of the next semester, I sit down and I grab lunch with him. I say, Rob, how are you doing? And we're talking casually. I say, Rob, have you thought anymore about following the Jesus that the Bible teaches? And he said, you know what, Mike, I really don't want to, I don't want to talk about it. I said, Rob, please understand that the seriousness of this situation. Rob, your forever is on the line with the truth of what Jesus taught. And he said, Mike, I'd rather not. And then one of the girls said, hey, dude, I don't know who you are, but can't you listen to him? He doesn't want to talk to you. And they started assaulting me, and I just said, you know what? This is just too important. I'm sorry. Rob, and they're trying to talk to me. I said, Rob, can I talk with you about it? And he said, no. I never spoke with Rob after that. I never saw him on campus, except maybe from a distance. Hey, and he's with his friends, and he keeps going. And Satan won that battle. I hope and pray that today God allowed someone else to come, and in a time of need in which Rob's heart was not so rebellious, but he was starting to open his eyes and seek after God, that God sent a messenger to share Jesus with him again. Church, we are in a vicious spiritual battle. But I need you to know that it is not a losing battle. Scripture tells us that it's not a losing battle. Promises that as you're sowing seeds, it's going to catch. As the very next verse even tells us this. This warfare, Rob, turning away from Christ, it's not in vain as we pray. You know what? I'm praying before Rob dies that he meets Jesus here on this earth as Lord and Savior. And that maybe, you know, maybe I'll find him on Facebook one day and there's not some girl yakking away and saying, no, 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 don't listen to him. No, but his heart is open. I don't know. God can do anything, church. He can do anything. And so I'm just praying, God, please, you do this. I'm just a mere mouthpiece, and I hope a mouthpiece of your words, but it's your spirit that's going to change Rob, not me. This is also spiritual warfare concerning your walk with Christ, your conversion first. And how many of you, when you were in that process of thinking through the gospel and giving your heart to Christ, how many of you could say there was spiritual warfare going on in your life? Raise your hand. Now, not all of us can. I didn't sense it at first. All I know is I didn't want to listen to my brother Dan as he was giving me this gospel. Are you going to heaven? Find out inside. Oh, come on, Dan, it's only Friday, it's not Sunday, okay, once a week is good with me, that's it. And even then I tried to play hooky from church and with my mom, it just seemed to never work. But there was spiritual warfare going on in my heart as my brother shared the gospel with me. I just knew that there was this resistance, and as the more he spoke, my heart softened. And I began to want what he was talking about. I wanted the relationship that he had with Jesus, because I was observing it for 6 months to a year about. I mean, even when I remember a time in which my dad asked him to pray over the meal, and my brother cried. And I'm thinking, as this unbeliever, I'm just thinking, Dan, dude, are you okay? And he just began thanking God for the things in his life, and he began to weep. And I just thought, wow, this is really weird. What was so weird was that Jesus had broken through in my brother's life and changed him. And he was so wanting now me to be able to experience that same conquering of King Jesus in his life, that I would be able to experience that as well. You know what? I tried giving my heart to Christ when I was 8, when I was 10, when I was 12, and then finally when I was 14. When I was 8, 10, and 12, I remember asking Jesus into my heart. And some of you, this is probably going to ruffle your feathers because, well, it just may. Some of us have just heard, you know, you just got to say a prayer. You just got to say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. Well, that might be the case. The Bible does say, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Too often, though, that experience was merely an emotional experience or merely an intellectual acknowledgement. Yep, okay, yeah. Jesus was God. He came in the flesh. That's right, born of a virgin. Got that one. What else did the Apostles' Creed say? He died for the sins of the world. And I guess if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And so, yeah, yep. Jesus, come to my heart right now in Jesus' name. I'm saying it rather facetiously because I didn't get it when I was 8, 10, and 12. There was some emotion there. There was a sense of security. Okay, good. I'm going to heaven now. All right. And that lasted for about a week, and then I was just back to my same self for the next 2 years. There was no change. And all I'm suggesting is that many times, many people who go to church were like Mike Curtis when he was 8, 10, and 12. Yeah, preacher, amen. Monday morning, we are back to the same way of life with no change. There's no change in our language. There's no change in our passion to follow Jesus. If anything, it's like, are you, so by the way, are you a Christian? Ooh, me? I go to church, I guess. And we hide it. We're embarrassed about Jesus. And I'm going to suggest, church, maybe for some of us, instead of truly surrendering our heart to him, it's just been a, yep, I acknowledge that. Yep, that's a truth. I am truth. Because Jesus invites us not just to believe him, but to believe in him. That's what happened to me when I was 14. I believed in Jesus. That is a surrender. That is seeking God. That the remnant of men may seek the Lord. Not just simply get baptized, not to go to church Sunday mornings or Saturday nights, not to go to Wednesday night Bible study or prayer group. I mean, those are great things, church. Don't get me wrong, they will not save you. What will save you is when your heart is broken and you seek the Lord. God, I want you more than ever. Anything in this world. And when I was 8, 10, and 12, that was not my prayer. I will follow you, Jesus, as long as you do this, this, and this. That was my mind frame, my mindset. Too many of us, we ask Jesus into our heart just like I did. When I was 8, 10, and 12. Now listen, it goes on to say in verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. I want you to imagine yourself on a field. You are the reaper. You're riding this combine, the John Deere combine, right? And you're driving this combine. You know what they are. They thresh the wheat and they gather it together and they're harvesting it. And then suddenly there's a tractor that pulls up next to you and it is what they call, you know, I got to get this right because I actually did not know this term before. It is a moldboard plow. You know what a moldboard plow? It's a tractor that has those discs in this big long line and it tills the soil. And this guy comes up to you and he's tilling the soil and you look at him and you're like, whoa, what are you doing? Dude, let me finish reaping. The plowman overtakes the reaper. There's no winter time. Things are accelerated. Interesting. Is Amos talking literally here? That there's going to come a time before Jesus returns in which there's not going to be any more winter, in which you're going to start planting in the fall when you're harvesting? See, he's not talking literally. He goes on and he says that, and the planter by the one treading grapes. So he's planting grapes or grapevines, and the ones who are ready to tread them, they're like right behind them. You are planting grapevines and you look around and there's a bunch of barefoot people behind you saying, can you like speed things up here? We're waiting to trample the grapes. Your response would be, dude, what do you think? It takes 3 years from planting this vine before it's even going to produce grapes. And Amos is saying, nope, it's not going to take 3 years. It's going to be like right away. You're going to plant and suddenly there's going to be fruit. This is not literally. Then it goes on and it says that new wine will drip from the mountains, that it will flow from all the hills. The best place, so I've heard, the best place to grow grapes or grapevines is on a hillside. That's the best place. So basically it's saying all of these grapevines, it's like new wine just flowing like a river down the hill. He's talking about two things. He's talking about a spiritual acceleration, and he is talking about a spiritual abundance. This is what we get to experience in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to just tell you this right now. When you accepted Jesus into your heart, and he truly took up residence in there because you repented, and you set your focus on him, and you sought the Lord, he is going to completely change you. He's going to put his spirit in you. You're going to go from spiritual death to spiritual life, and you will start producing fruit. I'm going to tell you this. This is God's plan for your life. It will happen. Many times, though, we get in seasons in which it's like a spiritual drought, in which it's like, God, where are you? There's like a spiritual numbness in you. I'm going to tell you right now, that is spiritual warfare. That is not God's plan for your life. God's plan for your life is this sense of acceleration and abundance. This is what he wants from you. This is what he desires for you. This is what he invites you to. He has given you everything you need for you to do, to see this acceleration in which when you're planting seeds, that seed impacts people. It's up to God whether they come to Christ, but you're speaking, and God's spirit is moving through your words. God is speaking through you. Give him time. I pray that the words I spoke to Rob are bearing fruit today. Let God do that. He will do this. He will work in their hearts. He's going to use other people, but he's also going to do something in you in which there's going to be an abundance, in which there's going to be fruit. It's not going to take 3 years to grow the grapes. It's going to, one after the other, just treading the grapes. Suddenly God plants a seed and it starts birthing righteousness. This is God's plan for you. What is the issue then when that doesn't happen? This is it right here. Let's go back to verse 12. The reason is because you have failed to truly seek the Lord. You're dry spiritually because something's going on here. Don't lay the blame at God's feet. His heart, and he will fulfill his heart, is for you to grow. When you're caught up in a stronghold, or what I many times call a stranglehold, or an addiction, you can be freed from that. Here's the answer right here. Seek the Lord. That requires a heart that is surrendered to the Lord. You cannot seek God without a surrendered heart. It takes place in worship. I hope it does. When we gather for worship, you don't need this full awesome band, though I love full awesome bands. I do. But that is not what worship is about. What worship is about is your heart being surrendered to God as I'm worshiping and I'm focusing on magnifying him rather than magnifying all of my problems in life. I'm going to magnify him. I'm going to magnify his faithfulness and his goodness and his love and his compassion. That's what I'm going to lift up and exalt. That's what I'm going to magnify. And that is going to affect you, and it's going to draw you, and you're going to seek God. I pray that tomorrow morning you're going to wake up, and you're going to seek God. Why? Because your heart was stirred during worship, during the preaching of the word. Your heart was stirred, and you're hungry for him. That is how you're going to see this acceleration and this abundance. This is God's plan. Seek him, church. God will do this. Well, I had quite a bit actually planned to preach on in verse 14 that I'm not going to do. All I'm going to say is this phrase, I will bring back my exiled people Israel, is a phrase that's used many times in the Old Testament, all the way back to the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote, we see it. And it's not just always translated, though it's the same Hebrew, it's not always translated into English, I will bring back my exiled people Israel. Sometimes it is translated, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Now, some of your versions have bring back my exiles or restore my exiles. Some of you say have restore my fortunes. All I'm going to tell you this is when you are captive, when you're a prisoner, separated from society, you are separated from the abundance and the prosperity of God. That's what happens. When you are freed from being a captive, no longer an exile, brought back, you are brought back to abundance. This is why they're the same thing. They picture the same thing. The Hebrew is the same. How we translate it, it's going to depend on the context. All I'm saying now is this now is a picture of the exiles of Israel coming back, not in 539 B.C., but when they start coming to Christ, the remnant of Israel coming in, many of them believing in Jesus, many of them, however, not verse 10. I'm not going to get into it. Look at verse 10. That was fulfilled actually in 70 AD. But God was patient, waiting for them to repent. So he's restoring, he's bringing back the captives. That is, he's restoring the fortunes of Israel. That is, he is bringing them back into the context of his kingdom, the promised land, abundance, and all that means in the new covenant. The ruined cities are rebuilt, vineyards and gardens, there's an abundance, and they live in the land. The key here then is that we were conquered. That's how this abundance is going to take place. It's not merely emotional or intellectual. Our heart response must be one of yieldedness. Let Jesus conquer you. I need to say that again. Let Jesus conquer you. Surrender to him. He is a benevolent God. He is a master and Lord. He is king. We submit to him. We do not surrender or submit to the things of the world or to our addictions. They may feel stronger than us. I get that. And so every day, yielded, surrendered, truly, not just words like a written prayer. I'm talking about one that's prayed from our heart. God, today I am yielded to you. Maybe you need to pick up that radical prayer that I passed out a few weeks ago. Read it again. This is an issue of the heart, church. The battle, the spiritual battle, takes place in hearts. It took place in your heart when you came to Christ. It takes place every day. Satan seeking to keep you from seeking God. That's spiritual warfare. It takes place when you're preaching there, when you're sharing gospel, when you're sharing the testimony, your own testimony. There's spiritual warfare. You don't have to be this specially trained evangelist. You just need to know how you were redeemed. You just need to know the basics of the gospel and tell people about Jesus. That you're a lost sinner and you need him more than anything in this world. It's spiritual warfare. I want to pray right now. And I want to pray that God helps us as we engage in this spiritual warfare.